this beautiful fall morning that the Lord has blessed us with. Let's turn in our red hymn books to hymn number 106. 106. We'll stand and sing all three verses. You're going to have to put up with me today. Brother Buddy's not feeling well. Voice is gone. I told him he needed to quit yelling at his wife so much. But he said he'd take that into consideration. All right, let's stand and sing.
Tell me the story of Jesus.
Special prayer request today you'd like for us to remember as we go to the throne in prayer today. Let's continue to pray for Mikey and his knee, and that the Lord will give him the healing that he needs as he'll be going back to work with that soon. Let's pray. Anybody in the choir?
My sister, Priscilla Webster.
Okay. Else? Pray for Brother Julius. He's away working today, not able to be with us this morning. And then Brother Will, I think, is over in Reedsville today, so let's pray for him. Anybody else? Okay. Brother Bill, you lead us in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege to be here today, dear Lord. Thank you for your people that have come out today, dear Lord. I pray that it be a special day for us, dear Lord. Give us something from the Word that we can use in our hearts and lives today, dear Lord. Pray that you'll bless our visitors, dear Lord. Appreciate Dennis coming in. Pray that you'll bless him. Bless what he does here, dear Lord. Strengthen him, dear Lord, as he keeps on going in Ohio there, dear Lord. I pray that you'll bless there, dear Lord. Bless all our people, dear Father, as we continue through the day, dear Lord. Bless the pastor as he preaches. Give him the words to say, dear Lord, in every song that's sung today, dear Lord. We want to give you the praise, honor, and all the glory. Amen.
Amen. All right, you may be seated. Pray for the choir.
All right, thank you. Do a loud one here.
A loud one.
Do a loud one here. All right.
Never run nor even lie behind.
keep on keeping on for the Lord, especially when so many in this day and time seem to not be doing that. So let's continue to be faithful to serve the Lord. Amen? All right, let's take our fellowship song. Red Book, hymn number 129. And we'll sing the first and the second in fellowship and come back on the last. Specials, and now we're going to pray for Miss Teresa as she blesses us in a special song this morning.
I can hear. praised and cried, shouting out, the time is nigh, as the Father tells his Son, work on earth, this day is done, Son God.
To John chapter 2, and I was looking around. I said, now, Brother Buddy, you got to get well because I'm losing what little mind I got. And I was looking for my Bible, and it's over there. So I get the Bible while you're looking at your scripture verses. I'm going to get my Bible. John chapter 2. I think we all know that if we're trying to make a difference in this world for the cause of Christ, we want to reach out to people. No doubt that if you have been on this earth very long and you're a Christian, you have done many things to try to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you have worked in past days in bus and van ministries. Perhaps you have worked in door-to-door visitation, telephone evangelism, correspondence, letters, postcards. And it seems like the more you do these things, it seems like less and less people respond. So how do we reach people effectively? I think that's a question that has baffled the minds of Christians for years. There is no doubt that there are people in hell right now that were never reached with the gospel of Christ. And there are people that are saved and go into heaven because they responded to somebody who preached the gospel, presented the gospel tract, and they read it, or whatever it may be. That's what they've done. I think about back at 9/11, and we just celebrated, if I may use that word, or commemorated is a better word, the 10-year anniversary of what took place, 9/11. Now, I don't know how it was here 10 years ago. I remember watching on the news where people were going to church that hadn't been in church in a long time, and that churches had an increase in attendance for a little while. And I don't think that really happened everywhere. I was at that time pastoring the Druid Hills Baptist Church in Martinsville. I can honestly say we never saw an influx during that time in our church. But I have heard throughout the nation that during that time period, people were coming to church, and they did that for a little while. I remember back then when rock and roll groups were singing old church hymns. I heard that, and I'm thinking to myself, in the midst of that massive nationwide tragedy, that in some people's lives, that's what it took to get their attention. I think back many years ago to a ship called the Titanic, in which the inventor and designer of the Titanic made a silly and ridiculous statement that I personally believe caused the lives of hundreds to die. He said that when he fashioned the Titanic, it would be a ship that not even God could sink. And that was putting, as the old saying is, the red flag in front of a bull. And you know the result. Hundreds of people perished in the icy waters because of the foolish jesting and boasting of a man. God will not be ridiculed, and God will not be mocked. But the thing that interested me, again, as I said just a few moments ago with the rock and roll bands 10 years ago, it was that way then on the Titanic. There was an orchestra. And the orchestra played in the evenings in their large lounging area. And they decided that while the ship, the Titanic, was going down, that they would play music to try to keep the people as calm as possible. And it is reported and said that at the very end, when it looked like it was about time to finally perish, that the orchestra decided to play for their last song, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." And then when it was done, the leader said to those men, "It has been my honor to play with you tonight." And then they dispersed, and you know the story. I understand, again, the source, I'm not sure, that there was a fellow, at least one man, that was a preacher. And he went around that ship and did his best to try to win people to Christ while that ship was going down. It goes back to the principle and thought, what does it take for a person to respond to the Lord? I want to share with you, I think, from the Bible, three times in someone's life, and I want to make this statement very clear because I do believe this. I want to show you three times in a person's life that if we cannot reach somebody in one of these three ways that I'm going to show you, I'm not so sure somebody will ever be reached. Let me show you what they are. John chapter 2 is the first occasion. And I will read the first verse and you'll kind of know where I'm going. And the third day there was a marriage. I believe that you can reach people for Jesus Christ during the time of the joy of marriage. Now let's look and see what happens here in chapter 2. It says that there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, one thing that I've always tried to do as a preacher when I've conducted weddings, I did this when I had the privilege of praying at my daughter's wedding, and I've tried to do it at most every wedding I've ever conducted. I've tried to do what John chapter 2 talks about, and that is to invite Jesus to the wedding. Even if it is a secular wedding, a minister ought to invite Jesus to the wedding, because he ought to be the center of every wedding. We know that's not true so many times because of the things that go on at these weddings, especially if these are unbelievers. But here Jesus was called, verse 2, to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, I will not belabor the point. That's a whole nother story about the wine. I do not believe that the wine was the kind of wine that promotes alcoholism. The reason is because I believe that God's word is very plain in the fact that it does not contradict itself. It says, do not look upon the wine when it is red. Then it also says to... A wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Then it also says in the book of Habakkuk, woe be unto them that giveth his neighbor drink. So I will not belabor that point. It's a study in its own self. But nonetheless, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew near the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then they have that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now I want you to look at verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And I want you to look at this phrase. And his disciples believed on him. And his disciples believed on him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren, his disciples, and they continued there not many days. I think it's interesting that it says here that the disciples believed on him. Notice it's the beginning of miracles. They had never seen the miracles of Jesus quite like this before. And it must have been an amazing thing that these disciples who were taken and who were hand-picked, if you will, from the Lord Jesus. I brought some messages many months ago on the disciples. And I think it's interesting that if you look at the disciples, if I were going to call disciples, I would have never called these men. I would have never called men that were called sons of thunder, who wanted to get into fights so badly that they probably not only fought at the drop of a hat, they dropped the hat. I don't know that I would have gotten a man by the name of Matthew, who was a publican, who was a man noted for his thievery. I don't know that I'd have picked him to be one of my disciples. I don't know if I'd have picked a fellow by the name of Simon the Zealot, who was a political rabble-rouser. I don't know if I'd have picked him to be one of my disciples. I think if I were going to pick out disciples, I think I'd have got some of the rich people. I think I'd have got some of the prestigious people. I think I would have gotten people that in the community possessed clout. That's what I think I might have done, but then I'm glad I'm not the Lord Jesus, because he does what he knows is right to do. And so the disciples, and even when we have skepticism about even Judas, understand that Judas never took Jesus by surprise. Before the foundation of the world, it was known the way Judas was. And because of that fact, he was still the one that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have been very good at what he did, because you remember in the upper room when the Lord Jesus looked at the disciples and he said, "One of you will betray me, and what thou doest, do quickly." And even Judas got up and walked out, but the disciples, if you remember, made this statement. They said, "Is it I? Is it I?" It seems like that would have been the perfect notice to say, that must be Judas that did that, because watch, look at him taking off out of here. The Lord said, "What thou doest, do quickly." Look at him take off. But they said, "Is it I? Is it I?" And so Judas must have been very good at what he did, because he had the other disciples obviously very, very snowed, as we would use the terminology. They tell me that the reason that Da Vinci painted the Lord's Supper like he did, you can pick out Judas because of the sinister look that Judas has in the Lord's Supper. But I personally have no reason to believe that Judas looked sinister. He must have looked just like everybody else, because he was obviously the one trusted. Even when you had a publican, a tax collector in your midst, they didn't let him take care of the money. They let Judas take care of the money. So he must have had an outward appearance that made him seem so fantastic. With all that in mind, these disciples, in verse 11, it says that when he manifested his glory, the disciples believed on him. What does a wedding represent? A wedding represents joy. A wedding represents a new beginning. A wedding represents the happy union of a man and a woman, in which, based upon that foundation, they are looking to build a wonderful home relationship, perhaps want children, and be able to look at a great heritage as they go on in their lives. I have seen opportunities. I have had people that have come to me and they have asked me to perform weddings, to perform their wedding ceremony. And I say to them that before I make a decision of this magnitude, that I must meet with them in private. And when we meet, we talk about a few things, but one of the first things I ask both of these people is, "Are you a Christian?" And I do not stop there. I talk about being saved, because everybody in America is a Christian. You're either Christian or a Muslim pretty much anymore in America. But that's not true. The biblical definition of being a Christian is that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and Christ lives within your heart, and you are a representative of Christ, or a little Christ, hence the word Christian, only found 3 times in the Bible. If I'm not satisfied with what is said to me by this couple, then I may refuse to marry them. But I need to know that according to the Bible, they have what Paul wrote to us in the Corinthian epistles, that there must be an equal yoke. And if one of those is not a Christian, then I will take the opportunity to take the word of God and to witness to that unbeliever, and ask that unbeliever, "Have you ever in your life accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And if they say they have not, then I will present to them the claims of Christ, and then I will explain to them the principle of the unequal yoke as talked about in the Bible. And I will say to them, "Now, you can go, and you can go down to the justice of the peace, and they will be more than happy to perform that ceremony. But if you are of an unequal yoke, I cannot marry you, because I am in direct defiance of God's word. Now, I realize that there will be times where perhaps one of those persons that is unsaved may try to fake it. But if I feel like there's a faking job going on, for just clarity's sake, to be careful, I may say, no, I don't think we can do this. You need to find somebody else. But you've been around, some of you have been around enough where you can tell if God is working in somebody's life, if there's some conviction in their heart, and if they mean business. And I've seen that. And my point is that there are times when something as wonderful and joyous as a wedding, as a marriage, can actually work in the hearts of somebody that their heart is open to the gospel. What an opportunity to explain to them that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, for a group called the church, also called the bride, and that he was willing to die and shed his blood for the bride of Christ, the church, and invite that person. What can you think at the time of a wedding of any more wonderful illustration for salvation than the time called marriage? And I have understood that there have been people that through these counseling sessions have come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior because there has been something. What is the importance about somebody? When you talk to people and people reject Christ, have you ever thought about why they reject the Lord or why they reject you trying to help them? It's because they have never understood the fact that this thing relates to them. When you talk to them and you say, well, we'd like for you to come to church, or we'd like for you to, you know, would you take this gospel tract? They may take the gospel tract and throw it away. Because perhaps to them, this whole thing of Christianity means nothing to them personally. But when you associate a wedding and they're the people that's getting married, then you can't get any more personal than that. And so as a result of the joy of wedding or marriage, here are people, disciples, if you will, that believed on him. And do you see the preposition on? It doesn't say believe in him. It says they believed on him. The joy of marriage can be very instrumental in bringing a person to a knowledge of Christ. Now, I want you to turn with me now, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. The first way that you can possibly reach somebody, I believe, is through marriage, the joy of the union of a man and woman, sharing lives with each other. Because it's very true, if you have an unequal yoke, you can have hell on earth. I've seen that many, many times. But if both are professing Christians and trying to live for the Lord, then it should be heaven on earth. It should be. Now let's look at the second thing. I believe that you can, that somebody can be reached through the joy of marriage, married bliss. But we have to go now to a negative one. For every great joy in our lives, there are also tragedies and difficulties. And in chapter 7, I want you to see this. The first thing, John chapter 2, shows us that people can be reached through the joy of marriage. Secondly, I want you to see that people can be reached with the hardship of sickness. Now, there are so many stories in the Bible that Jesus encountered people sick. Withered hands, issues of blood, lying on deathbeds. The stories go on and on as we read the gospel accounts. But this one fascinates me, and I want you to look. It's the story Dr. Schofield has in the notes here, the centurion servant healed. It says, now when he had ended all his sayings, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, and the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was near unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now we'll stop there for a second and finish reading. Picture who this man is. He is a centurion. He is a man of great importance. He is a man that is well respected, obviously, because word has been brought not by him, but by other people in the community saying, this man is important. He's done a lot for us. He loves our nation. Verse 5, he's built us a synagogue. Now they're coming for the wrong motive. They're coming and they're saying, well, he's got money, he's got what we need, he's very prestigious, he's well respected. We want you to do him right because look what he's done for us. That's the wrong reason. And I don't believe that this man ever instructed anybody to ever come to Jesus and say these words. James talked about, beware of him who weareth the gay clothing. Now that's not talking about homosexuality. What James is saying is, don't, when people come to church, everybody ought to be the same. If a poor man comes into church, he ought to be treated with the same respect as a rich man. But I know many times and have seen it where pastors have played up to rich people. Because they've had money, they'll court the rich, hoping that they'll come into the church and start putting big bucks into the church treasury and then have very little to do with the common people, if we might use that terminology. I don't believe that that was the kind of character or man this was. Now look at verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Now that doesn't sound like the fellow whose painting has been pictured here by the people of the town. They said, oh, he's built us a synagogue. He's important. He's got money. We got him, buddy. We want to take care of him because we want to keep him. We don't want to make him mad. That's one of the things I've often noticed about people who cater to other people. They don't want to make them mad. Ooh, did so-and-so get mad today? They get concerned about that. Why? Because they're afraid if they got money, they'll pull their money out. But the centurion in verse 6 sends people. Now, why doesn't he come himself at this particular time? Because he is taking care of his servant. Now that speaks tremendously high of this man's character. Because he is taking care of a servant. Ain't that something? Back in those days, it'd be like saying, hey, you know, you're sick, you're a servant. I can get you people by a dime a dozen. Get rid of it. But he thought enough of this servant that he was willing to take care of this servant. So he is staying by the servant, obviously, so he sends friends and he says, and this man who has the persona by the community as being a very obviously an important man that they're afraid is going to get angry and upset with him, he said, Lord, trouble not thyself. You don't have to come here. I've heard you going to come here to my house. You don't have to come to my house. He said, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. That's not the picture that was painted by the community. But he said, I'm not worthy that you should enter my house. Verse 7, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come to you. He said, man, I don't have any. Why should I come to you? You're the Lord. I'm just a lowly little peon. But say a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole from that, that had been sick.
In my years of being a preacher, I've met a lot of people. I've met people, I've gone into their homes, I've talked to them, and I have found very hard people. They don't want to hear what you have to say. They don't want to come to your church. They don't want to listen to religion. They don't even want to hear you pray. But then somewhere down the line, you get a phone call. Preacher, so-and-so is in the hospital and wants you to come see them. And you walk inside that hospital room, and there's somebody different in that bed. Because right up to that particular time in their lives, they did not need God. They did not want God. They did not want religion. They did not want church. They did not want a preacher. They did not want a choir. They did not want anything that had to do with religion until it affected them. And then a doctor came along and said, you're in bad shape. And you may, I've heard in our Christian school this week, we have prayer requests that we take every morning. And I heard two or three different reports that certainly bothered me. One was a young man who was a husband and father in his, I think, either late 20s or early 30s that had cancer. And found the cancer and only had a few weeks to live. What do you say to somebody like that? There's only one thing you can say. Are you saved? Many times I've gone into hospitals, and you have too, and you visit with somebody, and sometimes you sit by their bed and you don't say a word and they're talking. Then when they get ready, when you get ready to leave, they look at you and say, thanks for talking to me, and you never said a word. They need to talk. And have you ever shaken their hand in a hospital room and they squeeze your hand so tightly? Do you know what that means? It means thank you, thank you, thank you for coming. They wouldn't want you to knock on the door. They wouldn't want you to come into their home. They would probably curse you out. They would probably tell you, get out of my life. But now there's a different story to tell you. Now they're in the hospital, and now they're sick, and now things aren't looking well. And I submit to you that if you cannot reach somebody in the time of sickness, you may not reach them. Now, I really don't know about this man. If he's as important as it seems that he is, I wonder if certain circumstances like this has humbled him. Because he said, I'm not, man, you don't even need to come to my house because you're too wonderful. You're the Lord. You don't need to come in my house. I'm not worthy. Don't think that being sick can't touch and affect your life. People have the idea, I'm immune to things. This happens to everybody else. This isn't going to happen to me. That's one of the greatest and most foolish thoughts a person can ever think. There are people that I've talked to. I have a pastor friend of mine. He had gone, he's just a little older than I am. He got went to the doctor, got a great checkup. Everything was fine. Within like 2 days, he had a major heart attack. Doctors don't know everything. Most of the time, I'm afraid they don't know much of nothing. Because there is a holy God in control. And God does what He's going to do, wants to do. How many times, what a blessed privilege it's been to hear people in their sickness, and they'll say, "Preacher, when I get out of the hospital, I'm coming to church." Sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. Somebody got their attention. And that's God. There's the joy of marriage. A very positive thing. And I believe you have the opportunity to effectively reach somebody and speak a good word for the Lord and maybe reach somebody during the joy of marriage. There is the difficulty of sickness, that if you can't reach somebody when they are thinking about their own terminal humanity, you may not be able to reach them. Last one, turn over to John chapter 11. Those of you that are readers of your Bible know where we're going in John chapter 11. The joy of marriage, the difficulty and suffering of sickness, and now the tragedy of death. And in the 11th chapter of John, I'm not going to read all of this, there's so much, but word has gotten to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, and the Bible says that he purposely waits for 4 days before he goes. The Bible says in verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, town of Mary, and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." I want you to notice the emphasis on Martha here, okay? We'll talk about that in a second. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. His disciples said to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus said, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things saith he, said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. The disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. You know, the disciples thought, well, I guess the Lord doesn't understand. The Lord knows something we don't know, but I guess he's not dead after all. Maybe he is just asleep. The Lord said so, but they did not understand what it was that he was trying to speak to them about. Verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may what? Believe. Three groups of people are going to believe from one man's death. Who's the first group? Same group back in John 2, the disciples. You say, well, they're the disciples that sat at the feet of Jesus, and they saw the miracles, and they saw the feeding of the 5,000, and they saw the healings, the blind Bartimaeuses that were healed. And my answer to that is, your point? There are people that see the works of God every day and still are unbelievers. There are Christians that see the blessing of God every day and question God every day also. In
Nevertheless, he said, let us go unto them. I love Thomas in the Bible. He is such a pessimist. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, verse 16, and his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. I like that statement. I think that's funny. This man's an absolute pessimist. He always looks at that half-empty glass of water. Now when they get there, guess who meets them? Verse 19, many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them. Verse 20, and Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, met him. Mary was still at the feet. Now Martha is also, every time you find Martha in the Bible, you know where she is. She's doing something. She cannot sit still. She is a workaholic. She's in the kitchen. She's doing something always. And when she hears that Jesus is coming, do you know a Martha like this? Martha made a beeline to Jesus to fuss at. You know anybody likes to do that? Always going to, beeline, make a beeline. Got to just, let's get this thing out. Come on, Jesus. Where were you when we needed you? We called you and you weren't here. And so why didn't you show up? And buddy, she's ready to let him have it. Verse 21, Lord, if thou'st been here, my brother had not died. But then she tries to get theological. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. 23, he said, thy brother shall rise again. She says, I know. I know she'll rise. I know all this. You've taught it. I've heard it. But he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And then look at verse 27. She said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. You know what that leads me to believe? That might have been the changing point. That might have been when Martha got saved. You say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus come to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and spend time there? Yes, and there are plenty of people that go to church all their lives. But just because you go to church doesn't mean you're going to get saved. What did Billy Sunday say? Going to church makes you a Christian as much as walking into a garage makes you an automobile. And that might have been where she got saved. And as they go on, they go to the tomb. And as they get to the tomb, you know the story. Everybody's asking questions. He said, let's roll the stone away. Martha speaks up again, but Lord, he has been in that grave for 4 days and he stinks. The decaying process is massive. In verse 38, he comes to the grave. It was a cave. A stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister, him that was dead, said, the Lord, by the time he stinketh, 4 days he's been dead. Verse 40, Jesus said, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? You know the story. He resurrects Lazarus from the dead. He says in verse 44, loose him and let him go. And then look at verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, what? Believed on him. Not one group, not two groups, but three groups of people are all influenced for heaven by the death of one man. Disciples, Martha, unbelieving Jews. Do you suppose that had Lazarus not died, any of those people might have gotten saved? And more than likely, probably not. When you deal with people that have death in their lives, you have to have the wisdom of Solomon. You just can't go up to people, and I've seen it happen. I've seen people use poor judgment. I've seen people who will say things like, well, Lord just decided to take them on, you know, it's time to go. And that's about as callous and heartless as you can possibly imagine. I've heard people say things, oh, that must be the judgment of God in their life because God took them. Man, if I was a bereaving loved one and somebody came to me in a funeral home and said to me, well, this is the judgment of God, I believe I'd deck him in Christian love. Certain things are not called for. No matter what you may or may not think, you and I are not God. Therefore, we do not have the right to sit in on judgment of another in that regard.
We don't know why God takes certain people, certain ages, certain times, certain ways. We don't know that. But what we have to come to the understanding this is this, that now we can do nothing to help the one in the coffin. But what we have to do is help those that are still around. And right now, there's the tragedy and separation of death, and their hearts are open. And if we cannot reach them during the time of the tragedy of death, we may never be able to reach them. Just like the story of the man who lost his wife. He was sitting on the front bench of the funeral home, and a man came and sat beside of him and began to just basically run his mouth and just began to just tell this man all the things that God was doing in his life, sort of like a Job kind of a thing. And the man never said anything. He just sat there and he just said, "Won't he just leave?" In his mind, he thought, "Won't he just leave? Won't he just leave?" And finally the man left. And another man came and sat beside him. Never said a word. Just sat there. Had his head down, hands clasped, and then every now and then he'd go, and then a little while he got up and left, and the man sat there and said, "Must he leave? Must he leave?" You know, sometimes there is power in silence. Three times, think about this. Three emotional times in a person's life. The joy of marriage. The suffering of sickness, the tragedy of death. People act upon emotions. Do you ever wonder why Hollywood puts so much emphasis on movies and TV programs? Because they want to touch your emotions. They want you to come out of a movie either angry, crying, depressed. They want to bring your emotions into a culmination. Because we are emotional beings. And every one of us are emotional. And we were made by God that way. But I believe that if there are three times in a person's life, if we cannot reach them in those three time periods, I just wonder if they can be reached. Before we pray, think of this, that two of those three times faced utter tragedy, and only one represented great joy. I wonder if in our lives there is more suffering than we realize, and is there a reason there is suffering? And is the reason for the great suffering, as maybe compared to the great joy, maybe it is to get our attention, because there isn't anything more important in all the world than our relationship with God. We're here just for a short time, but we will spend eternity somewhere. So that's something for us to think about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be there for people that need you. When people are hurting, when people are going through tragedy, when people are going through wonderful joy,
Help us to take the advantages that we need to seek the wisdom of God and to be there to help people see eternity, to see people who need Jesus. May we understand that these great emotional times, whether good or bad, are opportunities for which we might be able to point others to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So give us the wisdom that we need to help others as the opportunity arises. And I pray, God, that you will help us to see that. And then I pray that you'll speak to our hearts and do in our hearts what needs to be done to bring honor and glory to Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not going to sing anything. We're going to ask you to stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. Our sister's going to play for us. And if you have a need on your heart and you want to come and pray about it, then you come. If you need to be saved, then you come and we'll take the Bible and show you how to be saved. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, let's stand at the altar's open if you need to come today. You be seated and asked Brother Bill and Brother Johnny to come if you'll receive the Lord's tithes and offerings for us at this time. While you are preparing to give, a couple of announcements. We'll put this on the back if you're interested. On Friday, October 21st at 6 o'clock, there's going to be a fall festival at Dayspring Baptist Church. So there's going to be horseback rides, cakewalk, games, prizes, hot dogs. So we'll put that in the back if you'd like to go to that. So keep that in mind if you would. Then next Sunday evening, we're going to be having a missionary with us. This brother's name is Brother Jason Kirsch. Brother Kirsch is a prison missionary. He does not serve with the Rock of Ages. He serves with a prison ministry called Living Letters Prison Ministry. And he ministers in a prison in Chesney, South Carolina. So he's going to be with us next Sunday evening at 5 o'clock for the service. So I hope that you'll keep that in mind, be in prayer, and then attend if you're absolutely able to come and to do that. Okay, so that'll be not tonight, but next Sunday evening, okay? All right. I want to say thank you to everybody that worked so hard in providing the yearly stew. Some of you are really tired, I can tell you. Just fighting to keep your eyes open this morning. I thought about throwing hymn books, but I thought I'd run out of hymn books. But anyway, I appreciate everybody's hard work. Appreciate especially Miss Nancy kind of coordinating all of that and making all that work. And appreciate so much the chain and lock and key put on the cayenne pepper and the Texas Pete.
Yes.
And so that were a blessing. Okay. So appreciate all of that that's been done for the Lord. All right. I'm gonna ask Brother Dennis if he would to pray for us at this time. Pray for the offering.
Father, we thank you for this day. Blessings you bestowed upon us. Beautiful day outside. You give us, Lord, the time that we have to come together and worship your name. Pray now that as this offering is collected, you will bless those that have to give and those that don't have to give, Lord. And I pray that you would just pour out a blessing on Faith Baptist Church here in Ringgold.
Amen. Table is the information about the pizzas, all that stuff for our Christian school. We're going to be taking that in tomorrow, so if you need to see that one more time or get the love offering to me, we appreciate that. So have a good afternoon. We'll see you, Lord willing, tonight at 5 o'clock. Thank you.
forget to cut this thing.